having just sung God's Word and asked for His blessing upon it, now we read His Word together. I'll read Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. Hear now God's Word. For when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we come and we do ask, as we just sang, that you open our eyes, that we may behold glorious things in your word. Lord, we are your servants. Speak, for your servants are listening. We pray, Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, soften our hearts, make it a ground receptive for your word. May we be as the good seed on which the good soil on which the seed was planted and bore fruit 30, 60, 90, and 100 fold. We ask that you might do this today by your Spirit, make the reading and the preaching of your word effectual to our hearts. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 13, I alluded to the parable of the sower. You recall this parable. It's a familiar one to you. And yet when you really think about what Jesus is saying there, it's quite troubling. Jesus describes a man who goes through a field and scatters seed. We find out subsequently that that seed is the Word of God, and it's planted, and some immediately is snatched up by Satan, falls on the roadside and is immediately snatched up. Some falls on the stony ground and immediately bears fruit, but it has no root because it's on the rock. And it's scorched out by the sun, which are persecutions and hardships that come from obeying the Word. And then he speaks of the thorny ground, that over time, immediately again it bears fruit, but or appears to, and then it's overtaken by thorns and thistles, which are the love and care of riches, the desire of worldly gain. And lastly, one out of four soils finds a habitable place, by which the seed can grow and be nourished and bear fruit. Again, very, very familiar passage to you, but when you really step back and see what Jesus is saying in this parable, if you will, to the church, to those who hear the Word of God, he's saying, in effect, one out of four actually bear fruit. One out of four actually prove to be the good soil, in the parable at least. And that should make us take pause, shouldn't it? We're those who week by week hear the Word of God, and yet does it find good soil where it lands? Does it bear fruit? Do we hence prove to be the good soil, the true believer, by the way the Word finds home in our hearts? Or will we prove in time to be one of the other soils? It's a pretty striking image, really, isn't it? A pretty staggering one that should trouble us a bit and make us do all in our power, so to speak, to plead with God, plead by His Spirit to make our hearts a home for His Word, to bear fruit, to be fruitful and multiply. And in many ways, Paul is kind of operating out of this sort of idea of the Christian life. The Christian life is not just a moment when we decide to follow Christ. It is a lifelong commitment to follow Christ. It is the true Christian is shown to walk with Christ all of his days. Yes, through ebbs and flows, through peaks and valleys, yet nevertheless, he perseveres. In the Reformed Church, we speak of the doctrine of perseverance. Those in whom God has elected, he keeps them. And they evidence this by their constant walking with the Lord. Even after turning away, they're brought back. It's about persevering. It's about day by day entering on a journey and walking through this life with the Lord. It's not just about making a decision and going our way. And Paul, you really see his pastoral heart here. We see in this passage, he returns kind of to commiserate over the Galatians. He's talked about these great doctrines of the Christian faith. Justification, adoption, sanctification, indwelling by the Spirit of God. He's spoken about the different epochs of redemptive history. And now he takes pause again and he returns to the very purpose for which he's writing. And he's saying, in effect, I am grieved over you. I taught you the Word. You have heard the true gospel and yet you've abandoned it. You've gone astray. You've run after this false gospel. You've run after days and seasons and months and years. You act as if you want to live under the Mosaic Covenant again, and yet you don't even understand the Mosaic Covenant. The circumcision and the ceremonial laws were never meant to justify, and now you want to be justified by law keeping. Brothers, I fear I have labored in vain. He's troubled, isn't he? He's deeply troubled by what he sees here. And what he does is very helpful, because the reality is you and I, brothers, are liable to the same things. We too are indwelt still, sadly, by sin. We still are liable to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're liable even to turn away from the gospel. We've considered this before, but here he does this again. And he does several things by which he hopes to reclaim them. First, he considers their past. He considers from where they've come. Secondly, he considers their true identity in Christ. And then he appeals to their uncertain future, which we'll describe more in turn. But that's what he does. He looks at their life story and says, here's what you are, here's what you're doing. And in hopes of reclaiming them, he reminds them where they've come from, who they are, and where they're going, or perhaps not going. I want to look at this with you now today. And I want to summarize what we'll say in the doctrine of the text this way. Because I think we can find great help in this ourselves to motivate us. This is not just a letter for the Galatians, right? It's a letter for us. We're made of the same stuff as the Galatians. We're liable to the same things. And so his exhortations are pertinent to us to help us by God's grace, to keep from falling away as they did. But the doctrine is this. Because we are susceptible to the world. Now that's a really important admission at the forefront. We must admit our weakness now presently. Even indwelled by the Spirit, yet the old man still remains. The remnants of the old man, the temptations, we're still liable to temptations. And so we need to admit at the forefront. We're prone to and susceptible to the world. Therefore, we must persevere by remembering our situation before Christ, that is temporally, and our identity in Christ. That's what we're going to talk about today. So the first thing I want to look at under the exposition is life before Christ. So he's grieving over their condition. They're running back. They're treating the law as if it can justify them. As if they obey enough, along with their belief, they'll be justified before God's sight by something they've done. And particularly as we've seen, that's they were being circumcised and they were running back to the dietary laws, and we'll find here running back to the feastal calendars and using these things as a way to gain a righteous status before God. And so in order to show them the folly of what they're doing, he reminds them of their past. We read in verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you are enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's." I think there's three things we need to notice in this verse. The first is this. All men are worshiping creatures. So he speaks in universal terms here to the Galatians. He doesn't parse and nuance and say some of you guys were idol worshippers. Some of you guys were worshiping wrongly. He's saying all of you were. You are formerly, all of you Galatians, and the same is true of all those outside of Christ, are by nature, we're worshiping beings. And yet the question is not if we worship, but what we worship, or who we worship. And he's saying, oh Galatians, it's almost excusable because prior to your conversion, you worshiped idols. You were running after these things, but now you've been brought out of that. You know you're no longer in that fallen state. If in fact you know Christ. But he says, in your former way of life, you were worshiping creatures. We're always worshiping creatures, and yet nevertheless you worship the wrong thing. In other words, what he's saying here, and this is confirmed quite clearly in Romans 1:18-32, is that there's no such thing as indifference. We're all worshiping creatures. We're all worshiping something. The question is what? Those outside of Christ are not, properly speaking, atheists. The Bible knows nothing of atheists. The Bible knows only of those who worship the living God and those who worship something else. And he's saying here, Galatians, you formerly worshipped, but you worshipped the wrong thing. And the second thing he says that we note here is all worship outside of Christ is idolatry. You know, we think about in the crassest form, idolatry is making something, right? Making a statue and bowing down to it. Now, we might think that these old people all did this in the ancient days, but it's really not the case, likely. But again, in universal terms, he says, all of you were worshiping idols. All of you were worshiping things that are not gods. You were worshiping things made in your own likeness. I think this is really important, practically, in the modern age. What he is saying, in effect, is this. So we're all worshiping creatures. And if you're not worshiping in light of Christ, you're worshiping an idol. This stands in stark contrast with what you often hear around us today. Oftentimes in the media, the quote, faith religions are lumped together, right? Whether it be Islam, whether it be Judaism, Christianity, these faith religions, they're all worshiping the same God. And anybody else is worshiping, they're worshiping the same God just with a different name. What we find here, the inspired apostle saying, is something far different. In effect, he is saying, if you worship outside of Christ, you worship, but you worship idols. John wrote in his first epistle, those who have the Son have the Father. But to not have the Son is to not have the Father. All of these religions that are without Christ, it's all idolatry. They're all worshiping, yes, but they're not worshiping the same God. They're worshiping a God of their own likeness, a God of their own making. In effect, it's a tantamount to creating a clay God and bowing down to it. Only Christianity, only worship done by the Spirit in Christ Jesus is true, authentic worship of the living God. I think that's important to note here. He's saying everybody is a worshiping being, but to worship without Christ is in effect to worship an idol. Now again, we need to think about what it means in effect to worship idols. Because certainly you've heard these sorts of things before, yet it's important to press it home. It'd be really easy at this point to say, well, that's them, right? Everybody out there is idol worshippers. The sad reality is you and I, brothers and sisters, as the Galatians, though illuminated and made aware of the things of God, the true God, we're still susceptible to idolatry. And if you think about what it is to actually commit idolatry and what it is to worship something, it really puts this in perspective. William Perkins defines it this way. Let me read this to you. He says this, "For look what a man loves most and cares most for and delights most in, that is his God. Some therefore have their riches for their God, some their pleasure, some their beastly lusts. For where the heart is, there is your God." Now, when you put it like that, it becomes quite clear, doesn't it? We're just as liable as the Galatians, just as liable as the world, even having been illuminated, even having been enlightened to the truth, to fall away, to run after idols, to love the created world more than the Creator, to put our heart, to put our treasure in things made rather than God Himself. And this is a reminder to us as well to separate ourselves in any degree from Christ, to move away from Christ, to give our affections to something other than Christ, who reveals the Father in His clearest form, is to worship idols. And the third thing I want you to see here is that all worship outside of Christ is slavery. Notice what Paul says. He says, you are enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. Again, to be separate from Christ is to worship idols, and it's slavery. Now, you might push back on this point. You might say, wait a second, I have friends who are unbelievers, and they look like they're having a great time. It looks like they're having fun and they're idolatry. Are you really committed to upholding that this is slavery? And I'll say yes. Let me give you an example. Take a young woman who finds all of her identity, all of her happiness in being beautiful. She loves people celebrating her beauty. And because it is her idol, it is her God, it is her source of identity and her highest joy, she has to do everything in her powers to keep it. She can never enjoy a meal. She can never enjoy any sort of food that might make her gain weight. She has to spend all of her money on the best clothes, the finest clothes, because that's her identity. She spends all of her time running or at the gym, even to the detriment of her family. Why does she do this? Because it's her God. It's where she finds all of her satisfaction. And even in old age, what does she have to do? She spends her money on plastic surgery to keep her youthful appearance. She has to do everything possible to maintain this beauty, even when it's fading. She's enslaved, isn't she? She spends all of her time, her energies, her money upon maintaining her physical beauty. That, my friends, is to be enslaved to it. And you can apply this to several things. I think I've shared with you, I remember Michael Jordan saying, the hardest thing about being retired is that he's no longer the most important person that enters the room. His ego, his God, was found in his athletic prowess, being the greatest basketball player on the planet Earth, and now he's no longer that. And so he's miserable. The millions don't make him happy. Reflecting on the past doesn't make him happy. His idol no longer can provide for his needs. That is slavery, isn't it? What are you enslaved to? Only service to God, only service to Christ is true liberty. To live to these other things is to ultimately always be dissatisfied. You will never be lovely enough. You will never be smart enough. You will never be strong enough. You will never be athletic enough. You'll never be rich enough. All of these things, they can never satisfy because they're not meant to. Do we run after things other than Christ? If we do, we run to slavery. Just like Israel, they're brought out of Egypt and they want to go back, right? Madness, rather be a slave. Because they don't understand the God they claim to worship. My friends, to worship outside of Christ, to step outside of Christ, is to rush into slavery. Second heading I want you to consider is this, the identity to be found in Christ. So he's using this, I remind you, to say to them, brothers, this is madness what you're doing. This is what you used to be. Why are you going back there? Why are you going back to Egypt, right? Why are you running back to slavery? You used to be there, you're not there anymore, right? The hopes is that they'll change. They'll see the madness. They've come from this. They'll never desire to return there. And so that's the hope that he'll urge them and provoke them to repentance. And the second way he does this is by considering their present identity in Christ. If they are in fact in Christ, he says this. Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And then, of course, he laments in the final words, I am afraid I may have labored for you in vain. So you see what he's doing here. He says, this is what you once were. And now you're going back there. Now, think of who you are in Christ, brothers and sisters. These are professing Christians, right? And as far as you can tell, they've been received in the membership of the church by credible profession. And he's saying to them, if that's true, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you know God, and you've been known by Him. Formerly, you didn't. It's almost excusable that you would run to these things for satisfaction in the old days. But now you've been changed. Now you are known by the living God. How can you run back to these things? And this is what they're doing. You see, they're running after the ceremonial aspects of the law. Now, there are a couple things to note here. We talked last time about the different epics in redemptive history. That compared to the new covenant age, the Mosaic dispensation is a lesser thing. And they shouldn't desire to run back to these things. They shouldn't desire to be under the ceremonial law anymore, because that's an effect to run back to slavery, to run back to childhood when you're an adult, to go back to kindergarten, if you will. And so there's these things are going on here. He's thinking of this, and he's saying you're running back to these things, but worse still, you're running back and you're misusing them, even in their original sense. We talked about that over previous weeks. The law was never intended to justify. People were always, throughout history, saved only by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And so what they're doing is they're using this calendar, they're observing these festivals, right, in order to gain justification. Now it needs to be said here, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with observing a calendar, right? Because God Himself has established the calendar. God Himself establishes a 7-day week, doesn't He? Before the fall of man. Can't be bad. God Himself established the Sabbath before the fall of man. Can't be bad. God establishes days and seasons and years. So those things in themselves are not intrinsically bad. The problem what they're doing here is this. They're making these things grounds for justification. They're making them grounds for being accepted before God. And the law never meant to do that. And so in effect, it's to run back and make these things divinely given weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Things divinely given, things sanctioned by God Himself, they've manipulated in such a way, rather than being the blessing they were meant to be, they've been translated into a curse. I mean, that's the sad reality about sinful creatures, isn't it? They can take good gifts given by God and corrupt them in such a way they become curses. And so he's saying, my brothers, running back to this thing, you have betrayed who you are in Christ. You have betrayed your new identity. And he reflects on these two things. First, faith in Christ means knowing God. It means knowing God. He says, but now, brothers, you have come to know God. Christianity is not about knowing things. And it's not about collecting data to put in your file cabinets. It's about knowing and relating with the living God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. John himself wrote later in 1 John chapter 1, we write these things so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Christian doesn't know things about God. The one who truly knows God. He relates to God. He knows Him. And you know, in Scripture, the term knowledge or knowing is often a very intimate thing. A husband knows his wife and she becomes pregnant. It is not just the acquisition of intellectual furniture or data or facts. It is to know a person. And he says, you, my friends, you know God. You know God doesn't reward your own righteousness. You know He is holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. And you, my friends, are sinners. He would never justify you by your own works because you don't have them. You know God. You know He's not like this. So why do you relate to Him like this? The second thing He does is He reminds them knowing God indicates God's foreknowledge. In other words, He says this. Well, let's read the verse again together. Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, better yet, to be known by God. In other words, what He's saying is this. If you know God by faith in Christ, there's a far deeper reality present. That is because He first knew you. You remember Romans chapter 8, right? Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. To be conformed to the image of His sons, and those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. The point is very clear, isn't it? Before we respond to His call, He knows us. In eternity past, before you were a twinkling in your mother's eye, my friends, if you trust in Christ, it is because He has set His affections upon you. It is because He has known you. It is because He has loved you, not by something in you, not because something you have done, but out of His sheer grace and mercy. Do you know Christ? Do you trust Christ? Do you love Christ? It is because you have been known by God. Intimately, personally, affectionately. Now He's saying, you see the point here, don't you? How can you, oh Galatian, you who have been known by the gracious love and the knowledge of God, how can you trample on that? How can you trample on that and run after these other things? Now, often people are very scared if you use the doctrines of grace, if you speak about them, it'll make people who don't care about obedience. Right? It makes you pagans in practice. If I've been saved only by God's grace, but Paul uses it differently, doesn't it? Paul is saying, if you have been known by God in such a way, how can you live in filth? How can you live in sin? How can you live in idolatry? It has the opposite effect for those who rightfully understand it. You have been known by God, my friends. He is saying to the Galatians, he's saying to us, how can you seek to justify yourself before God by law keeping, by dietary laws, by observation of festivals? You've been known by God. And the last thing he does, again, the intentions here are to reclaim them, is he, in effect, gives way to his uncertainty of their future. Notice the last words, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, initially, you might be uncomfortable with that statement. But notice here, what I'm saying here is not that a true Christian ever falls away permanently from God's grace. But what I am saying is this, God is speaking from a human vantage point. And Paul is saying this, if you can trample on the grace of God in such a way, if you can return to the paganism from which you came, maybe you never really actually knew Him at all. Maybe you don't really know Christ at all. He's saying, if you could really do this, maybe my labors were in vain. I was preaching to those still dead in sin and trespasses. I was preaching to the rocky soil in which fruit abounded initially, but there's no root. And he's saying this to them, not so they'll say, oh, maybe you're right. Maybe I'm the rocky soil. Let me sit in this situation. No, he's trying to provoke them, isn't he? He's saying, brothers and sisters, if you really belong to Christ, you will labor to die to these things. You will flee from these things. You'll turn from your sin and return unto the knowledge of God. Return unto Christ again. He's moving them. He's urging them. If you can continue in this state, I am fearful. I've labored in vain. It's a powerful motivation, and it's meant to do just that. I want to now apply these things a bit with you. I want to think about these things very practically. And I want to consider four things. The first thing I want you to think is this. Consider the state of your unbelieving friends. I think this is really important. Sadly, we don't often think about our unbelieving friends in the way the Scriptures describe them. The Scriptures describe them as being hopelessly lost. Blind, without anyone to take them by the hand and lead them. Without sight. As if walking through the supermarket with no vision and no one to lead them. How can we be unmoved? They're not indifferent to the things of God. They worship false gods. They worship idols. My friends, we who know the true God, who've been made known, who know God and who has made Himself known to us, how can we not be grieved by that? How can we not look at our friends and our loved ones and be filled with compassion like Christ and see they're helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd? The sad reality is we're far too often too unmoved by that fact. We think about the condition of our neighbors very, very trivially. Instead, if we realize what Paul is describing here and what the Scriptures describe about their condition, we would be adamant, wouldn't we? We would be intent in prayer. We would plead with God the Father, open their eyes. Make yourself known to them. Give me opportunity to share a word of grace with them. We would be desirous of these things, but far too often, I admit I'm far too unmoved by the condition of my neighbors. I don't think about them the way Christ does. I don't think about them the way the Bible does, and so I fail to love them appropriately. I fail to pray for them. But I urge you to think about that. Consider the state of your unbelieving friends. Next, consider your privilege to the gospel. Again, what we've seen here is this. If you know God, it's because He's first known you. If you love God, it's because He's first loved you. And that is a glorious privilege, isn't it? God has not made Himself known to all, but He has made Himself known to you. Do you relish that reality? We are so often an ungrateful people. We complain about the things that we don't have. But my friends, if you are in Christ, you have everything. You have a relationship with the one who spoke the world into existence. Does that not stir our affections? Does that not move us to want to know Him more and to love Him more? My friends, you have been known by God. Consider that tremendous privilege. Next thing I want you to consider is consider our need for perseverance. Consider our need for perseverance. Again, we're like these people. We are just like them. And just like them, we need to acknowledge Christianity is not about a moment, it's about a life. We're called to take up the cross and follow Him. We're called to labor, to continue to make sure our election and our calling, to walk with Christ, to know God all the days of our lives, to flee from sin, to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that we will not fall away and prove ourselves to be the rocky or the thorny soil. It is a call to us to fight. It is a call to us to battle against the things which would pull us away from the Lord. We are foolish if we think that we do not have adversaries. We are foolish if we don't believe we have a fight to wage. So the call of this passage is to fight, to prove that the ministry of the Word in your life has not been in vain. So labor, and I urge you particularly in two ways. Be persevering and zealous against idolatry. As we've seen, our hearts are idol factories. We rush after all sorts of things after our makings. We give our hearts to people and things with great readiness. And knowing that should make us mindful and zealous to fight against it. One question you can ask yourself, a diagnostic question. What are the things that make me the most happy when I have them and the most disappointed when I lose them? Ask that question and answer it, and you'll get close to your practical God. You'll get close, you'll start to figure out the idols that you run to and the idols that I run to. And being mindful of that, you can fight against them. You can see, I'm too cast down by this. This is indicating I've given my heart to this endeavor. I've given my affections to this thing. I love this thing more than God right now. And I need to fight against that, mortify it, put it to death. What are your idols? You need to fight against them. You need to identify them. They're there. We're prone to these things, so be mindful. The second thing under this heading is persevere in the knowledge of God. Hosea 6:3, Hosea wrote, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." Press on to know God. Press on to know the God of Scripture. You know, the sad thing is this, and especially for one in my position, you can use the Bible for self-righteous purposes. You can strive to know the Bible so that you appear superior to the person next to you in the pew. Again, a glorious gift of God that a sinful man can take and pervert and use for his own accolades. So how do you protect against that if even sacred things like Bible can be polluted and corrupted? I'd say one way to do it is this. I urge you, pick up the Bible, read it, but read it with this prayer. Father, make yourself known to me. I don't read this to gain objective knowledge. I don't read this so I can know things, so I can pass an exam and demonstrate my superiority to somebody in knowledge besides. My point, your point, our point must be to know God. To know the Father, to know the Son, to know the Spirit in a greater degree, and to walk with renewed vigilance and renewed knowledge of who He is. So I urge you, strive to know God. Speak to Him in prayer. Search for Him in the Scriptures, for it reveals Him to us. But go to know Him. Not know things, not to know facts. Search the Scriptures, that by God's grace you might know God. The last thing I want you to think about is consider the fraternal care we see here in Paul. You see here a glorious example of an inspired apostle, a faithful preacher. But the things that we see here, the demeanor we see here, is not just applicable for the pastor, although it certainly is that. But you see here a fraternal love and care for the people of God. A care for the church in which he cannot stand idly by and see them living in sin. See them living in error and be unmoved. He speaks to them. He tells them the truth. Even the hard, painful truth. Can you imagine being these people? Imagine being the Galatians. You think you're walking faithfully. You think you're doing right. And the inspired apostle tells you, you are doing nothing but committing idolatry. You don't think that's going to hurt your ego a little bit? You don't think immediately you'd be defensive and react harshly? And yet, why would Paul even do it? Because he is concerned for the welfare of the church. He's concerned because they are not just people meeting in a church in South Galatia, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, in this room, there is the family of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you love one another enough to speak even the hard words? Speak the truth in love, absolutely. But speak the hard words. When you see your loved ones, when you see members of your family running after idolatry, running after sin, running after things that God's Word condemns. This indicates quite clearly, doesn't it? We should be a people of fraternal affection for one another. And do we love the church enough? Do we love one another enough to speak the hard words in hopes of reclaiming those who have gone wayward? I think there's a lot here to think for us. I urge you, take these things, consider them, and may God, by His grace, make us to grow in the likeness of Christ. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, again we come humbled by what we've read, humbled by what we've considered. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in our blindness, our hard-heartedness, you knew us, intimately knew us, and in the course of time, you made yourself known to us. And Father, we pray now that we might live in a way that indicates that we do in fact know you. And so we press on to fight against idolatry, and we press on to know you in an even better way, in an increasing way. And may we be so moved by a desire to know you, who has shown this great grace to us, that we diligently seek the Scriptures, prayerfully and thoughtfully, striving by your grace to know you more. We ask, Lord, make us to know you more. Make us to love you more as a consequence. And love our brothers and sisters in Christ to a greater degree than we have to this point. We ask all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.